The reading this morning is from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, which you will find on page 32 of the Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16, when Jesus gives his last commission to his friends. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand what Jesus says here, and help us to take it to our hearts and to obey him. For we pray this in his name. Amen. After he had finished his dinner, Roderick MacNeil, chieftain of the MacNeils of Barra, would send his bard onto the battlements of Kissimule Castle to proclaim, "The MacNeil has dined. The princes of the earth may now begin to eat." You can laugh if you want to. In a world of bloated claims for people and products, we'd regard that sort of demand for preeminence as a mere eccentricity. But what are we to make of the extraordinary remarks of Jesus here, this statement? What utter fruitcakery to claim to have all authority in heaven and earth. Now, in our more enlightened days, we might take that person on one side if we heard somebody saying that and give him a nice strong cup of tea and perhaps a little bit of therapy. And for the Jews, for those disciples standing there listening to this, they should have, by rights, according to their law, taken up rocks from that mountain and stoned him to death. That they didn't do that is witness to the fact that they just lived through the weirdest few weeks of their lives. They'd actually seen this man tortured to death on a cross. Some had seen where he had been laid in a tomb. Yet within 3 days of that event, he had returned from the dead, appeared to them in a locked room. He had a beach breakfast with them. He offered his wounded body to them to verify that it was indeed the same person who died. And to cap it all, he appeared to more than 500 followers at once. And my old tutor, Donald Guthrie, reckons that this is that occasion here on the mountain where he actually spoke to those 500 people at once. Now, all these peculiar experiences were, to say the least, rather unsettling. They come by arrangement now to this mountain. They come to meet him. What was in their minds when they came? Matthew says that they worshipped him, though some doubted. And I think the doubt here is more puzzlement than doubt about Jesus. After all, they saw him alive. It was probably puzzlement about what's happening next. In the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that people started saying to him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Are you going to lead us out against the Romans? After all, you've come back from the dead. You know, nobody's going to kill you again. You'd be great leading an army against them." But Jesus was having none of it. He had a lot bigger fish to fry. So today we come to the end of our series on Matthew's picture of Jesus. This is the most Jewish of the Gospels. It was written to a section of the Christian community who remained Jewish even after Pentecost. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see that with their faith in Christ, based on the Old Testament, based on the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, they still attended synagogues. They still fulfilled Old Testament traditions. They went to Jewish prayers. They were present at temple worship. And sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, they took part in Jewish rituals. The very fact that Jesus called them to a mountain would have reminded them of the fact that God spoke to Moses on a mountain and gave his commands to the ancient people of God. And when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me," it would have reminded them of Daniel in the Old Testament, who in chapter 7 speaks of the amazing, wonderful Son of Man, a heavenly Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. That would have been in their minds as Jews. And so when Jesus gave his command, his blueprint for the Christian era, the disciples would have heard him say this: "Go therefore and disciple all nations. Plunge them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you." Disciple all nations. Why does the Christian church exist? What's the purpose of it? The purpose, says Jesus, of the Christian community is to get out there and to make disciples of the whole world. That's his big vision. And it's something that we are called to. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke has a version of it which says, "You are to be my witnesses." What Matthew does is to make a sort of stronger approach here, and it's one which shows that it's an intentional commitment. It involves instructing people. It means winning them over through discussion and debate. We read of St. Paul going around, not just preaching out in the open air and calling people to become followers of Christ, but setting up meetings, debating with people, discussing with them, arguing with them, night after night, in various towns and cities. And it wasn't just the apostles and disciples who did this. It was ordinary Christians. Again, we read of the young church in action, where all the ordinary Christians, wherever they went and spoke to people about Jesus. Some of them, some Jewish Christians who got as far as Antioch, actually did the stupid thing in the eyes of other Jews. They actually went and spoke to Gentiles. And that's the reason that we are here today, because these Christians broke out of their old traditions and actually spoke to people who knew nothing of God and helped them to find God. And over the years, as people have gone around with that handshake, people have come to know Jesus Christ. Even the city of Rome, the empire's capital, was reached within weeks of the resurrection, because there were visitors from Rome at Pentecost. And when they went home, they discussed with others and told them what had happened and witnessed to Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is on action. Jesus says, go. Don't sit on your seats just thinking about it. Don't be scared of people's reaction. Don't debate it. Don't just think about it, but go and do it. And when we've actually done that, Jesus says, you are to baptize them. Now, when those Jewish Christians first heard Jesus say this, they didn't hear a religious word. They actually heard an industrial word, because that's the way it was used in the world at that time. People have never translated the word baptize. It's a Greek word that they've just lifted and put into the New Testament. What it really should say is plunge or immerse. or drench people. The Jews themselves did this. They actually had various baptisms for different things. And John took this up, of course, when he actually plunged people into the River Jordan. But Jesus took it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is something that you do as a community for people who become Christians as a sign to them of what God has done for them. You are to plunge them into water into the name of the Father. You are to show them that they have become sons of God. Yes, even the women have become sons of God, because in those days it was only sons who could inherit, and we have all become heirs of Christ. You are to take people and you are to baptize them into the name of Jesus. This picture of immersion is even more dramatic when we think of Romans 6, where Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were plunged into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? And in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in immersion, we are raised with him through your faith. You have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So Janine and Hugh and Jamie last week, as they were baptized, as they went down into the water and were cut off from creation just for a split second and then rose again, they were reenacting, they were showing this wonderful truth that God has actually sent Jesus to die for them. They have died with Christ and they have raised again through their faith in him. It was a picture of what had actually happened to them. Also dramatic is what John the Baptist, who I suppose now really for consistency we ought to call John the Plunger, who says, I plunge you into water, but one who comes after me will plunge you into the Holy Spirit and into fire. And when you take a mug and you plunge it into washing up water, you also fill it. And the promise of Jesus was that he came into the world to give us God's Holy Spirit, to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. We live in this new realm of the Spirit. We are different. We are a new creation, says Paul. And we are filled with that same Holy Spirit. So all these pictures come to us. An inward faith has led to this outward obedience to Christ, this outward picture of what happens to us when we become Christians. It doesn't save us. Now, St. Peter says rather confusingly, baptism now saves you. But what he really meant with that was simply the practice of the early church, that once you became a Christian, it was off with your clothes, down to the river, and you were baptized. Now, we don't do that today, because we live in rather a cold climate. And also, with a lot of people, they need a lot of instruction. You know, people don't come in from a Jewish background knowing a lot about God. So we need to talk to people and help them to understand. And so we have separated baptism from the actual putting of faith in Christ. And that's not a problem. It just happens. But the baptism is just a sign of what has happened. By 1918, those Tommies who had been fighting since 1914 in the trenches had their uniform sleeves covered with badges of various sorts. They would have wound stripes. They would have campaign stripes. They would have the insignia of their rank. They would have a divisional badge. And most importantly for them, they would have their regimental badge at the top of the sleeve. We Christians use the term sacrament for baptism and for communion. And that comes from the Roman legionary word for his badges. These are our badges as Christians. We wear them proudly that we have been baptized because of what Jesus has done for us. We've been baptized into the name of God. We are God's people. We are risen from the dead. We are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we take communion in remembrance that Jesus died to make us right with God. These are our badges, and we should wear them with holy pride. Then Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that falls in with that Jewish Christian background of discipleship. Disciples are learners. We are to be learners of Christ, and we are to learn what he told us to do, both him and the apostles in the New Testament who reflect what Christ has said, and we are to do it in obedience to Christ, and we are to teach others to follow it. Now, obviously, that involves the moral teaching of Jesus, but it also includes the mercy teachings of Jesus in terms of feeding hungry people, of healing the sick, of bringing good news to the poor. The pinnacle of Jesus' mercy teaching could be seen in what we call the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Jesus finishes the story of the Good Samaritan with these words: who was neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? And the reply he gets is very interesting, because the guy says the one who had mercy on him. Notice the guy couldn't even say Samaritan because he hated them. He says the one who had mercy on him. And what does Jesus say at that point? Go and do likewise. Now, that, to me, that's a command. And we should be instructing people to be a neighbor to others, to do neighborly things for other people. And in the world in which we live today, surely that's more necessary than at any other time. And that too was carried out by those early Christians. The young church in action got into this. They helped other people both within the church and outside. St. Paul himself ran his own relief agency, which you find him writing about in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Sadly, in other churches, I have heard these verses actually used for giving to the church. No, they're giving to the poor, Christians to Christians, to help others. When you look around the world, and the places that I've visited, I've been sick in 14 third world countries, so I know what I'm talking about. When you look at those places, who's behind the caring? Who's behind the hospitals? Who started the charities? Mostly Christians. In our own country, most of the aid agencies were started by Christians. Who's running the food banks? Christians. Because they believe in these mercy teachings and they're being obedient to Jesus. Lastly, Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. John tells us that it's through the person of the Holy Spirit living with us that Jesus Christ is with us. But notice there's a time limit here. Jesus says, to the end of the age. This age in which the good news of Jesus is preached to the whole world. Time is running out. Jesus is going to return. And then it's not going to be so much as Jesus with us by the Holy Spirit, but us being with Jesus. St. Paul said, I long to be with Christ, which is far better. He also says in 1 Thessalonians that a time will come when Jesus will appear and he will gather us into the clouds and we will be with him forever. St. John says we will be like Jesus in his resurrection body because we will see him as he is. What an amazing thing is about to happen for us. Time is running out for us to get out there and to do this work with the help of Jesus, to see people becoming disciples, and one day we with them will be gathered together into Christ's presence. The New Testament gives us so many amazing glimpses of this, and we need to use our imaginations and to look forward to what he has in store for us. So lastly, this passage speaks to two different groups of people today. If you're a Christian, you may feel, well, you know, if I go and speak to other people about Jesus, or I try and make a disciple of them, they're not going to be happy about it. No, they're not. And it's going to take time. You know, there's someone we know, a friend of ours, it's taken 20 years for him to become a Christian. Yeah, just keep on plugging on. Make disciples. It's hard work. It's intentional. It takes commitment. But we need to do it. And in this church, there are so many people, so many groups who are already doing this, who see this as their aim, which is fantastic. And we need to be involved in doing that and working with our neighbours, showing them the wonderful things of Jesus. Because he is extraordinary. And one day, Paul says, every knee shall bow to his majesty. There are others who are still perhaps probing, seeking, trying to find out about this strange person, the man who's standing on the mountain, because he makes these extraordinary claims about himself. And C.S. Lewis said you can only have three reactions to this. You can either say Jesus is decidedly unhinged. He's as potty as somebody who claims to be a poached egg, in the words of C.S. Lewis. Or he is a charlatan and a liar. Or he is extremely, importantly, this extraordinary entity, the Son of God. Who is he? The disciples, as they came to see Jesus, to hear his last command to them on earth, had lived through 3 years of Jesus' teaching. They had seen him at work. They had seen that he practiced what he preached. They had seen him die. They'd seen him come back to life. They'd been through him through these traumatic few weeks of that death and resurrection. They saw him there. They knew he was alive. And they made up their minds and they changed the world because they believed in Christ. Christ is calling for people today. Jesus who lives today. Jesus who has the power to immerse you in the spirit and in fire. Jesus says, change your mind. Turn away from these other ideas about Jesus. Come to know me as I really am, as the Son of God, as the King of creation, as the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. Accept Jesus as your Lord, as your teacher, and receive from him the gift of life forevermore. Let's pray together. Almighty Christ, we pray for forgiveness, for lessening our vision of who you are, for making you too small, for always thinking of you just as the baby at Christmas and perhaps a wonderful teacher. Help us, really show us by the power of your Spirit who you really are, that we may be drawn to you, to accept your death for us, and to give our lives for you. In your name, amen.